Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth. We'll be looking at Ruth chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. But what we go through today will basically be a part 2 from last week's sermon. Last week we looked at the doctrine of divine providence, how God provides for his creation and those whom he loves. And we looked at how the book of Ruth it assumes God's providential care, that God is moving in every detail and every action taking place in this storyline, that God is behind it, governing it, keeping and preserving and acting alongside human actions and choices and ways and means. And so we looked at that in a big picture sense, and we're going to look at it specifically throughout what we have read so far in the book of Ruth. So I'm going to read Ruth 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. But before we get into that, let me say just a quick word about this trip that we are going to undertake, Andrew and I, what it is that we're doing. Hopefully I don't get too out of hand with this description, but what's going on with Malaysia? For those of you who we've disclosed this before, but it's been a while since we've talked about it, and we want to be fresh on your mind. Tomorrow, Andrew and I, we leave from Tampa to Malaysia. Our flight leaves at 10:51 a.m., and we will land at our final destination at 9 p.m. on Tuesday, your time. So it'll be 9 a.m. On Wednesday, Malaysian time. So we'll lose essentially half a day in our travels. We will be there from the 23rd of May through the 31st of May, and then we will fly back and land back here on June 1st, about 6 p.m. In the meantime, what are our goals? Our goals are very modest. This is sort of a vision-casting trip. We are going to connect ourselves with churches there in Malaysia. We have a Chinese church in Malaysia that we are going to be spending our first weekend there, all day Saturday and Sunday with them, worshiping with them, doing some teaching and fellowshipping with their membership. They have English-speaking programs that they want to build and enact, and we are going to be participatory in that. There is a small house church that we're going to try to get in touch with. I've already made first contact, but we haven't made solid plans with them. I also have a dear friend of mine, a man who has served our church 2 years ago. His name is Dr. Will Brooks, who serves in Malaysia. He does work elsewhere in another country, but his base of operations is in Malaysia, and we're going to be spending time with him, encouraging him, praying together with him, but also meeting some of the students that he teaches there in Malaysia. So we have plenty to do there, as well as some street evangelism if that opportunity raises itself. But the general goal is to lead this church in what will be a future of regular, consistent partnership with churches in Malaysia, whereby we pray for them, send reports up of how the Lord is working in our midst, receiving reports from them of how the Lord is working in their midst, and they praying for us. And we, over time, every at least 3 years, ideally every 2 years, sending a group back and forth to Malaysia, and then hopefully they send people back and forth to America, that we would be made known and aware of God's global work across the world, that God's work isn't just taking place in an American context, but all over the place, across cultures and boundaries and language barriers. And so that is our goal, is to lead this church to be a mission-sending, mission-participating, mission-funding, mission-praying church, that we would be centered on the work of God across the globe for his glory, that we would be aware of it, that we would be participating in it, that we would be partnering with churches that look differently than us, that speak a different language, that have different customs and cultures, but the same Savior and Lord. That is our goal. And so it is very modest. Basically, we're going to be the first lunar landing, as it were. We are going to go there, plant our feet on foreign soil, praying that God would send many, many more feet over to Malaysia and other lands, other nations, other countries. And I know some of you say, oh, or you may be thinking, we're small. Should we be sending our resources there? Absolutely. Why? Because the Lord calls us to this work. He is not limited by the strength of our numbers, by our financial status, by how many people gather in our midst. He will show His glory and His power and His might through the very small number that we are for His glory and His sake. And we will be amazed at what He can do with just this small church. So I pray that this would be fruitful. I pray that this would open our eyes to the glory and grandeur and the scope of our God's work all across this globe. So that is what we're doing. So we're going to go and try to seek partnerships with churches there and establish the first of what we hope to be many, many excursions from Pinellas Park to Malaysia to see God working and building His church in a cross-cultural context. So that's what we're doing there. So pray for that end. Pray for those of us who are going. Pray for me. I've already confessed to several people. I've not had an easy week. I have been fearful. The reality of being away from my family and all that I know, the reality of essentially letting go of, not control, because I never had it, but I felt like I had. Because of it, I've had a really difficult week of focusing and preparing. And the Lord, I know, is molding me to be a man who truly believes what He preaches and teaches. That God is the sovereign Lord, the caretaker and the provider of all that we need. And I must trust Him as I'm separated from my family, as I'm separated from my church family. So I'm going to pray first. We'll read the text and then we'll go on. And let me pray a special blessing on you this trip and for God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, as I prepare to teach Your people, Your beloved sheep, the truth of Your power and Your providing care for Your creation and Your people, let me believe those truths as I get ready to embark on this trip to the unknown. Lord, I know that You have called us to this. You have provided. You have opened up the doorway. We have weathered storms and difficulties and rough roads, and still the door has been wide open for us to go to Malaysia. You have opened up communications and connections that we could not provide on our own, because You intend, I believe, to partner this church with churches all the way across the globe on places of the map that I still can't even identify, even though I'm going there. Lord, this is Your sovereign will and power on display. You will work in our midst for Your glory, the building up of Your church, and the good of Your people who trust in You. So as we prepare to learn from Your word, of Your power and Your might and Your provisional care for us, let us put feet to those truths as the two of us go into the unknown, as we separate from our families and our friends, as we have to let go of any delusion that we are in control. Let us know that this church and its membership is cared for by Your hand. You provide for them. They are precious to You. You love them. You died for them. You brought them to Yourself. You saved them by Your Spirit, by Your grace, through their faith. You fill them every day with Your word, with Your Spirit, with Your presence. You comfort them. You protect them. You mature them. You grow them in grace. You see their every movement. You know their every care and concern. You hear their doubts and their fears. You receive their praise and their prayers and their thanksgiving. You protect them in ways that they'll never know. You shepherd them towards righteousness and godliness. You make them to lie down beside still waters. you restore their soul. Lord, I am an under shepherd, but you are the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who laid down your life for them. They belong to you and they are in your keeping. You are sending me away for a time in order to lead them to newer vistas, newer experiences, but also in order to teach me that these belong to you. They are not mine. I am not their provider. I am not their protector. And you will show yourself glorious and good, and kind and compassionate. Lord, I pray that through what goes on in the rest of this service, that there are those in our midst who presently do not belong to the sheepfold of Christ, that you would bring them in. Draw them in. Let them see the glory of their Savior. And let them fall upon him for their salvation by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together from the book of Ruth, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. There they lived about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she sent out and went out to the field belonging to Boaz. She set out and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And this is the word of the Lord. So, let me do some review from last week, some definitions, so that we can move forward and sort of take a look at what we saw last week about the doctrine of divine providence and how that looks in this text so far, and then we'll make application to our own life. So first, when we talk about the doctrine of providence, a definition that's provided by the Heidelberg Catechism goes this way. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In short, the doctrine of providence talks of or teaches us about how God provides for his creation. Providence, provision, provide. That is what we mean by that. Last week we discussed how the doctrine of providence can be broken down into three aspects. It can be broken down even further, but generally speaking, in three aspects. That of preservation. So when we talk of preservation, we read this. This is a definition from Dr. Greg Allison at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He writes this. Preservation is the act of divine providence by which God sustains all things created by him so that they continue in being or existence with the properties implanted in their nature and the power received in their creation. Very, very shortly, dogs are dogs under God's provisional care. They remain dogs, held together and dog-like. Humans are humans, and they remain held together and act human-like and so on and so forth. Plants are plants. Rocks is rocks, beaches are beaches, and so on. So preservation, God, how he preserves and keeps all things and sustains all things, life and all that there is. That's preservation. Concurrence. The second aspect of providence is concurrence, and it brings the working of God together with the working of his creation. And what I mean is this. When you do anything, you are doing so of your own will. You choose to do what you do. If you go to the store, you choose to go to the store. If you want to go outside, don't do this, and play out in the rain, you can choose to play out in the rain. And yet God is concurrently or at the same time working his will through your choices, in your choices, alongside of you, so that when you do anything or we do anything, it is all within and under God's divine plan and care, and it is both God acting and you acting together concurrently to accomplish his purposes and his will. So that is what concurrence looks like. Government is a third aspect. Government is defined this way: an act of divine providence by which God symmetrically arranges each and every creature in his particular strength, actions, and sufferings to the glory of the Creator and the good of the universe, especially to the salvation of the ungodly. Very shortly, the time that you were born was determined by God, not by you. Even though your parents had, or your biological parents had something to do with it, the timing, the place, and everything was all under God's hand. Your parents and their parents and their parents before him and all the successive or the previous generations all were governed. Their time and places were marked by God and established by God. We had nothing to do with it. You all are 21st century Americans, and we had nothing to do with that. For we were born into the situation that we are in. We were born in the times and the places that we were. God was governing all things. He governs when things happen, how they happen, according to his plan and his purposes. That is what we talk about when we talk about God's governance in light of his providence. So now, with those definitions there for us, let's go back and look at the book of Ruth. We're not going to look at everything we looked at, just general, some of the big picture stuff to show you how God's providential hand has played out in what we just read and all that we know about God. And then we're going to take that and then make some brief application. So follow along with me. This book begins with the phrase in chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. this story takes place under God's particular timing and for his purposes to bring out needed reform, correction, and blessing to his covenant people. The time when the judges ruled was a specific time in Israel's history. So this story takes place in a specific chronological period of Israel's existence, and it was a time of rebellion and faithlessness, and God brought about this story of this family: Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi, Orpah and Ruth, and here we at the end of what we read in chapter 2 verse 3 of Boaz. All this is taking place in a particular time. God established it then. It is under his control, the timing and the results of these scenarios for his glory to be displayed and for the good of his people. So, this time that God chose to tell this story of Ruth, to enact this story of Ruth and all these people, and this would have been a true story. So if we were all transported to the days when the judges ruled, plopped down into the family plot of Elimelech and Naomi, and we looked around, we would see Naomi and Elimelech and Ruth and Orpah, Mahlon and Chilion, all living their life, doing what they do that we can read about and describe here, and it's described here. We would see it and know it is true. So God chose a particular time for this story to take place for his own reasons. He governed everything to take place in order that we could be this day reading and learning from him of his power and his might. So let's apply preservation to this particular situation. Preservation. God kept a rebellious nation, Israel, from falling away from her God. Israel had the days when the judges ruled was a time of rebellion, disobedience, and faithlessness on the part of Israel. They turned towards other gods. They turned towards false religions and rejected the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God who rescued his people through Moses and all that he did, the God who gave them the law and the commandments on Mount Sinai. They rejected this God. The God in his provisional care and his preserving care for them, he kept them from falling away. He did so by sending judgment against them, by sending oppressors or nations to punish them. And his punishment was to cause them to awaken to their sin so that they would look to God and cry out to him for their rescue. And then he would send judges that would come and deliver them. And God orchestrated both the oppressor and the judge. But God sent judgment and oppression in order to preserve them, in order to keep them as his own. Though they wanted to leave, he would transform them and change their minds through sending either judgment or a judge to rescue them. That was preservation. Despite her sin, God would provide for them deliverance, forgiveness through the judges. Concurrence. The nation acted as she wanted to. The people did what they, when they turned towards other gods, it wasn't as if they were like, I just can't help it. There's this magnetic thing forcing me to attach myself to this God. No, they wanted to. They wanted to adopt the practices and the habits of these false gods and from these different nations. They wanted to turn away from the law and God's commandments to them. They wanted to do that, and so they acted the way that they wished, and yet God still used their actions in order to display their great need, namely that as the book of Judges ends, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God, through their wicked actions, disclosed and showed his people out of his love for them that it's not enough even for me to give you the law, for your hearts are hardened towards me. You are a stiff-necked people. You reject me. So even the law, all the law can do is expose your sin. And I provide, even in the law, the way of being atoned for your sins and to being restored into right relationship with me. The problem is you continually run from me and remove yourself from me. So you need a ruler, a leader who would shepherd you to righteousness and godliness. And so God concurrently works even through Israel's rebellion and sin to bring them where they need to be, bring them to where they need to have a king who rules over them and shepherds them into righteousness. Government, I've already hit upon this, but God raised up both the oppressor and the deliverer in the case of the judges. When they turned from God, he would raise up an oppressive army, whether it be the Philistines or Moab or a different king or a band of raiders, whatever it is that he would raise up. And then he would also raise up when they cry out, and sometimes even when they didn't cry out, he would raise up a deliverer, a judge, who would rescue his people. He has power over the nations, over all that takes place. He has power over everything that occurs in his creation, and he works them all for his good, for the people's joy and their ultimate satisfaction. Though they were turning from him, he would deliver them. He would protect them. He governs their going ins and they're coming in and they're going out. He governs them and he keeps them. So even in this time stamp of the days when the judges ruled, we see God's providential care, his complete utter sovereignty over all that took place there to bring about this story of Ruth and its end result, which we'll look at here in a little bit. Then then moving on, we see another a thing in verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a famine in the land. We see God's providential hand even in that famine. So under the heading of preservation, when we talk about the famine that has taken place that drove Elimelech and his family out in the preservation, I wrote this, God is the Lord of the nation's food supply. It is not the skill of the farmer, nor the quality of the seed that produces crop yields, but the Lord's providential hand. When you work and you go on your daily business, though you may be skilled and you may be able to do your job very, very well, your success is not independent of God's work and help for the very breath that you need to energize your body, the functions of your internal organs that keep your body animated, the very ability to hold and retain knowledge has been granted to you from God, and you are not independent of him. You are preserved from him. And here in the land of Israel, God showed that he is the preserving agent, not the rains. For the Israelites could not bring the rains for themselves. They had no irrigation, systems of any type to even supplement when there is not enough rains. No matter what quality of seed they laid down, if God did not produce fruit out of the seed in the harvest, it did not matter the skill of the farmer. If God did not call forth a harvest, it will not come. And in this case, he removed his preserving hand and allowed for the famine to come. And there he has his reasons, and we'll look at that in a little bit. Concurrence, under this second heading, concurrence. As a farmer tills the soil and plants the seeds and fertilizes and pulls every weed, he or she is doing so with the strength provided by God and under his governing hand, which brings about crop yields or famine. So I've already hinted at that. When you are employed at your daily activity, and in Israel with this famine, they were reminded of this. It doesn't matter if the amount of work that you work, it is dependent on God to bring about that which you need. The very ability to be animated and work. And some of us, we pride ourselves at the strength of our bodies. We pride ourselves at the amount of energy that we have. And we forget that God is the God who grants it. God is the God who gives it. And he concurrently works alongside of us, using our actions and our motivations and the things that we do to accomplish his purposes. But when we forget God, he will, out of love for us and devotion to us, remind us that we are under his hand, dependent fully on him. And so in this famine setting, the people of Israel must understand that God is the one who brings about his purposes for his own reasons. And the farmer cannot act independently of him. So the farmer, though he works and labors, if God does not bring about crop yields, they will not come. And still, he works for his good and his glory. Government, because God is the Lord, he commands the rains to fall or to withhold, and the fields to yield their crops or not. He commands the locust and the blight. He commands the scorching winds and the killing frost. Weather is outside of our control. We can predict and we can forecast, but we cannot control it. I do this thing where whenever it rains and we drive under underpasses, I time and then I say, rain, stop. And then as soon as we hit the underpass, the rain stops. And then I, you know, and it's just a little stupid thing that I do because I'm an idiot. But it's a way, it's just sort of a way of pretending I have some sort of control. And when you have children, they think it's the coolest thing in the world. So, you know, that's free for you. You have young kids. But in the reality, I cannot command the rains. I cannot command the winds. I cannot command the soil erosion or anything that is out there. I cannot command. I go out and I fish, and I'm humbled all the time that I fish because I do all that I can, all that I know to try to draw fish to my hook so that I can pull them into my plate to eat for dinner. And yet there's no amount of skill or ability I have that I know if the Lord will withhold fish. It doesn't matter if there are 10,000 schools of fish all hungry and ready to feast, and I'm the only source of food available for all those fish. I cannot, if the Lord will withhold, I cannot bring fish in. That is just the way of his governing power over us. Our life, our whole existence is dependent on his providential, sustaining hand. And this is played out here. We look at the man Elimelech. This man, under the heading of preservation, this man, I wrote this, the whole of Elimelech's life was dependent upon God's providential care. Every breath he took, every movement of his muscles, every thought he had ever had was only possible because the Lord kept him under his providential care. No famine truly threatened his well-being. His decision to flee death by famine was demonstrated to be futile as death still reached him in the land not hit by famine. Elimelech is a lesson to us that we cannot escape what God will bring to us. He fled Israel because there was famine, so he fled in order to preserve life, and he found death in the land that he placed himself in. Because unless God preserved life, it does not matter where you go, death will find you. Unless God preserves your existence, it will crumble and fall. And Elimelech is a lesson to that. Every aspect of his life was under God's preserving care. So when a famine hit, he could still trust God and stay in the land that he was called to, the land of promise. So when things look like they are falling apart in our life, we foolishly try to make our plans and our actions in order to gain control, or to try to gain some sense of that we govern our own futures. But the truth is, we are under the hand of God, under his preserving power. We must recognize it all the time. Concurrence. I wrote this. Though Elimelech made his fateful choice and physically moved his family outside of the promised land, the Lord God guided his every step and provided every sustaining grace and power to keep Elimelech firmly within his plan. That Elimelech's sons, Mahlon, married Ruth was due to God's precise and foreordained plan to rescue the Moabites and a nation. Yes, Elimelech made the choice. Family, let's go to Moab. This place will be the death of us because of the famine. Let's go to Moab and find life. Though he was, I argue and I maintain, though he was acting outside of God's a prescribed will, what he has commanded his people, he was acting in his own, doing what he wanted to do. God was not controlling him like a puppet or like a robot or program. He was not a program like a machine to just sort of do what his coding said for him to do. He was making real, morally responsible choices, meaning the choices that he was morally responsible for. He packed his family up. He moved them over to the land of Moab. All the while, God was guiding his steps, moving them towards that end. And we'll look at the reason why when we discuss Ruth. Though Elimelech was acting as if God was not his king, the truth of the matter is that God, his king, was still guiding his life. He preserved him. At any point, he could have brought raiding bandits or sickness or major injury that stopped him from going to where his intended destination. But God, working even alongside Elimelech's sinful choices, he's accomplishing his plan and purposes. and bringing salvation where it is unexpected and unseen. Government, we read this, I write this, God appointed the famine. God watched over Elimelech's path from the promised land to Moab. God orchestrated whatever circumstances which led to the marriage of Elimelech's son to marry Ruth. God numbered Elimelech's days and appointed his death to the exact moment and number of breaths. I remember I was at a concert from an artist who actually has denied the faith essentially since then, but he was friends of a musician named Rich Mullins. And Rich Mullins, some of you may know him, he wrote the praise chorus that was very popular in the early 90s, Our God is an Awesome God, and Sometimes by Step, or you know it as Step by Step, but a faithful man. Well, his death was pretty dramatic. He was driving down an interstate, and he flipped his Jeep over, and he was thrown from his Jeep, and he was ran over by an 18-wheeler. And it was just a dramatic way to go. He was on his way to a concert. Dramatic way to go. And that artist, as he was recalling the death of his friend, he said, you know, the thing that I had to come to grips with is that Rich Mullins, my friend, did not die a moment too soon. He did not die outside of God's control or his governing hand. And that is the truth. Every step of Elimelech, though it was a step made in sin, was appointed by God, watched over and cared for by God, as God opened up pathways and kept him safe as long as he was there. Your life and your days are numbered by God. Every moment, every movement is under his watchful care. The hairs of your head are counted, are numbered. The intimacy displayed in that truth, it's as if he draws near, maybe while you're asleep or as you're awakening and going through your days, and just as a mother would her daughter, 1, 2, 3. Just counting and numbering them. And he knows the precise number. When they fall out, he knows the count. They fall out in bunches, he knows the count. Not one aspect of your life is outside of his sovereign care and control. Even Elimelech shows us this. The story of Ruth shows us in just clear, vibrant, HD quality that God's sovereign and providential hand is there. I'm going to conclude this section with the discussion of Ruth, kind of sum it up. I could go on and on and on and bore you, but this Moabite is Ruth. Her story is possibly the most interesting. There's a famine in a land that's not of her own. The land that is claimed by a God that she does not worship. But this God sets his sight on her. He would have her for his own. So under his preserving care, he brought famine to this foreign land. This land that she may have never even visited. Maybe not even thought about going to visit. In order to send this family, led by this man Elimelech, who is making his sinful choices to reject God and rebel against God and to leave the land of promise. And God governs and watches over and concurrently allows for Elimelech's choices to be fleshed out, and God watches over them as they travel with their family in their state of probably poverty and desperation to the land of Moab to land and find a place and survive. He has two sons, and the name, if you recall their names, are the son Mahlon and Chilion, which means sickly and pining. So two sons, and they're not supposed to make it. And yet God keeps them alive long enough that boy can meet girl, and boy and girl become married, so that this Moabitess girl is somehow inexplicably attached now to a God that she has not worshipped, that she did not serve, that did not belong in her land. All of a sudden, she finds herself as a part of this story. Now, if they stay in Moab, maybe she leads her husband to totally reject the God of Israel and worship the gods of Moab. Who knows? But God, in his plan and his purposes, he takes the life of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, and brings this Moabite girl, her mother-in-law, into a situation where she's in a desperate state, and she knows she cannot survive in Moab. But then word comes through that God has brought rains and harvest to Israel. So they go back. But Naomi tries her darndest to get rid of this Moabite girl and her sister-in-law. It works for Orpah. Orpah leaves, makes her choice, and she falls out of the story, forfeiting blessing and joy and satisfaction and salvation. Ruth stays. And she stays because the God of Israel set his sights on her. And just as the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Lord moved heaven and earth in order to send a begrudging missionary force to bring a Moabite girl to himself to save her. There's no matter too small for the Lord God when it comes to the salvation of his children. The Lord Jesus says, I have, in John chapter 10, I have many sheep that are not part of this fold. I go to get them. But he dies. And he rises again. And he says to his followers, go make disciples. Go find my sheep. Bring them into the sheep, to the sheepfold, into the gate. Bring them in that they may find life. They are rebels, disobedient, sinful. But I am sending you to go get them. This doctrine of providence shows us and tells us the power of God to bring salvation for this young girl, Ruth, or young woman. She finds salvation because God sent a famine against a sinful people. God shows that he is mindful of bringing his glory to display even in the midst of his people's sin. Salvation unlooked for finds this young girl, this young woman. And through this young woman, she is eventually married to this man we've just been introduced to, Boaz. So spoiler alert, she's married to Boaz. And out of that marriage comes the great king, King David, who shepherds God's people into righteousness, but also points the way forward to the great king who will sit eternally on David's throne. For remember, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the kings of Israel who sat on David's throne continually died, and they died, and they died, and they died. Some were obedient, some were faithful, some were disobedient and unfaithful. But God provides his eternal king through the union of Ruth and Boaz to sit on the throne forever, governing God's people, shepherding them into righteousness. The doctrine of providence shows us the scope and the glory and the grandeur of the God whom we serve. The God to whom, when I say, look around this room, and if you say, this thing seems so bad, the church seems so small, and a room so big, how will it fill it? How will this place ever be full again? Because of the God who will send famine in order to rescue one Moabite girl. Do you not think he will move heaven and earth to save whomever will call upon his name here in Pinellas Park through us, with us, in order to show his power and his might? God controls the rains, the winds. He controls every aspect of your life, and he is moving it to its appointed ends for his glory, so that we would see his power on display. So finally, by way of application, let me just say this. Some of you are like me. You wrestle under the delusion that you are in control of things. Unlike me, most of you are not being forced into a situation where you have to acknowledge your utter dependence on God, because I'm going into the unknown. I'm not going to lie to you. I've been more bothered by this trip than I thought was going to happen. I've been more stressed and out of sorts because of it. I've been fearful and wondering, and realizing that I have made an idol of my sense of control of my life. But the Lord is working in me, for he would have his servant be one who depends on him, who acknowledges his dependence on grace. Let my life be an example to you Let my life be an example to you that we can trust the Lord even in the great unknown. Whether that's unknowns of relationships, unknown of where God directs your steps, unknown of what lies in your future, whether health or the amount of days that you have, know that you are under God's sovereign, careful control. Nothing slips his perception. The final application I want to make, perhaps some of you are here and you have not trusted in Christ. You have not believed on him for your salvation. But you heard this day of God's saving work in the life of this Moabite girl and all the steps that God took and all the things that God did in order to bring about that reality. And maybe you are hearing in this story the call of your Savior. And he's saying, it's time now, child. Come home. He is calling you to yourself, himself. You may not be able to recall it. You may not be able to note it. But so many millions of circumstances had to collide in just the proper order to bring you to this moment now where you are hearing the voice of your Savior, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you are hearing that call for the first time. Maybe it's not the first time someone has shared the gospel with you. Maybe it's not the first time someone has invited you to trust on Jesus for your salvation. But you're hearing it now. Know this. God has moved in so many imperceptible ways for you to hear. And if you are hearing his voice now, my invitation, my appeal to you is this. Lay down your resistance. Lay down your fear. Lay down your disobedience. Lay down your rebellion. And run to Christ. Find salvation from his loving hand. See his mercy and fall on it. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be